Okay, let's take our Bibles and let's open up to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. We're going to be continuing in our study through this wonderful prison epistle that Paul gave to us. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Give me a good amen when you get there. Colossians 2. Oh, kids church. Everybody is dismissed to kids church. At least the kids are dismissed at kids' church. Colossians 2, starting at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Father, we thank you so much for your time, and as we explore this important passage of Scripture, teaching us, Lord God, how to practice our faith. We pray, Lord God, that you would let your Spirit reign within us, and that the voice of your Spirit be preeminent, Father. Let us hear the voice of the Spirit and hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Give us ears to hear. And Lord God, not only just for understanding, but for transformation. This is how you cause us to be what you desire, what you've intended us to be. Lord God, and we pray, Lord God, that our hearts and our minds, Lord God, would be accepting of everything that we hear today in your word, and that we'd be changed through it. Bless my lips that I might speak the truth of your word and reveal your heart and your mind. I count it a wonderful, special privilege to do so. And it's all for your glory alone. In the sweet and wonderful name of my Savior Jesus. Amen and amen.
Amen.
Yeah, right. Long as we get there, that's what's important. How many of you have encountered old, obsolete laws that are still in the books that just seem to defy logic of how they ever came about or why they're still on the books and things of that nature? It's kind of crazy sometimes the effort and energy that has gone into some of the obsolete laws that are still actually supposedly governing us, but you just kind of scratch your head and wonder how in the world they came about and why they still exist. Just to give you a few of examples of what I'm talking about, in Oklahoma, it's illegal, it's on the books, it's illegal to have a sleeping donkey in your bathtub after 7 p.m. Don't know why that's a problem there, but apparently it was at one point. Indiana, citizens are not allowed to attend a movie house or ride on a public streetcar within 4 hours of eating garlic. And maybe that's a good law. That might be a good one to follow. In Zion, Illinois, it's illegal for anyone to give cats, dogs, or other domesticated animals a lighted cigar. For the life of me, can't come up with that one. Oxford, Ohio, it's unlawful for a woman to appear in public while unshaven, and it specifies legs and faces. So, don't know what's going on with the women in Ohio, but I'm just saying this is what they put on the books. In Toledo, it's illegal to hold a piece of cheese in your hand while talking to the opposite sex. Can't imagine where that came from. Fort Madison, Ohio, the fire department is required to practice firefighting for 15 minutes before attending to a fire. In Alabama, it's illegal to wear a fake mustache that causes laughter in a church. I was looking for but I had a real one, so I didn't need it. It's also in Alabama, it's illegal for a driver to be blindfolded while operating a vehicle. That's actually a very good law. I understand where that one came from. In Connecticut, there's a law that says town records may not be kept where liquor is sold. So don't go looking for blueprints down at the liquor store, I guess. In Farmington, Connecticut, cows have the same rights as motorists, So make sure you share the road if you run into a bovine on the highway. In Connecticut, it's in order for a pickle to officially be considered a pickle, it must bounce. So go home and check it out. You know, you might have some illegal pickles. In Rhode Island, there's an old law in the books that states that any marriage where either of the parties is an idiot or a lunatic is null and void. Everybody's running to Rhode Island. There's another law in Rhode Island that states it's considered an offense to throw pickle juice while riding on a trolley car. I don't know why we got all these laws in New England about pickles. In Massachusetts, it's illegal to give beer to hospital patients. That's probably a good one. It says that candy may not contain more than 1% alcohol. We never thought that was necessary. In New Hampshire, you cannot sell the clothes you are wearing to pay off a gambling debt. We don't want any naked gamblers. In Maine, after January 14th, this is still in the books. In Maine, after January 14th, you will be charged a fine for having your Christmas decorations still up. Yeah, that's going to throw a whole bunch of rednecks into a problem. In Memphis, Tennessee, women can't drive a car unless there's a man with a red flag in front of the car warning the other people on the road. You can decide yourself whether that's a good one or not. Yeah. So some of the laws kind of defy logic of why they were ever created. Yet, you know, ostensibly thinking people were dealing with some kind of issue, some serious business in life where they felt that it was necessary to legislate those kinds of things. And I'm sure that there's a story behind each one of them. And, you know, we can kind of laugh at them, but then we take a look at some of the rules and expectations and the laws that exist in God's church and churches today. And you just got to scratch your head today and kind of think of what in the world brought that about and where does that come from? I remember one time Missy and I, when we were in seminary, we were looking for a church to join. And we went to this one church. It's really a wonderful church. And people were very welcoming. It was a different culture. We'd moved out to Denver. And it was kind of interesting. It was a cowboy church. The guys all wore cowboy hats and had Western attire on it. And that's a little outside of our element, but hey, you know, we can adapt to that and that kind of thing. They're very friendly and things of that nature. And so we kind of, this could fit, you know. And then it came time after Sunday school to go into the sanctuary. So we moved from the Sunday school area to come into the sanctuary. And I just happened to notice this brass plaque that was screwed to the wall going into the sanctuary. And it said on this brass plaque, all men must be wearing suit coats beyond this point, and all women are expected to have dresses on. And I knew, I'm not going to fit here. And you know, because they had established this man-made rule, this regulation, they'd come up with some kind of expectation that, you know, you have to look like us, dress like us, before we can accept you. Now, I don't have any problem with people wearing suits or ties and that kind of stuff. If that's what the Lord puts on your heart, that's great. But to press it upon anybody is not great. And, you know, it was kind of this law, this regulation that they had. It's very common in a lot of religious institutions. And it's so confusing when you're dealing with that kind of stuff, to try to figure out, well, what's real and what's not real? What does God really want from us? And that's really what this passage that we're dealing with today is. What is it that the Lord is really looking for? What kind of standards are, you know, negotiable and we have to accept, and other things that, you know, aren't necessarily part of our faith? And so when Paul's writing this letter, you know, he's writing to people who are, you know, getting confused about different kinds of standards, conflicting standards that everybody's bringing into the church, and he's trying to help them to sort through it. What is it that God really wants? So he says, therefore, he said, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are just a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, we talked about that word therefore last week. We said whenever you see the therefore, you always ask the question, what's it there for? And it's a connecting word that always takes you back to the preceding passages. And, you know, and And so what Paul has been teaching to the Colossians and to us is that in Christ we have everything that we need. Christ is comprehensively sufficient, and that you've been made complete in Christ. The people in Colossae are being thrown into a spiritual confusion. There's so many confusing and contradicting messages that are coming into the church, and it's just causing internal turmoil amongst them. And Paul says, you're complete in Christ. If you've got Christ, you've got everything that you need. But, you know, these influences was causing confusion in their mind, and they just didn't know how to deal with it. I'm going to put some pictures up on the screen here, and they're what we would normally call optical illusions. And so this first one, take a good look at that. And how many people say that the wheels are kind of moving and turning, and or is it stagnant? Is it static? Is it moving, or is it just a picture? Is your eye having a hard time kind of staying clear in there? Yeah, you know, and you try to adjust your focus on one area of that slide, and you know, and then, you know, as you concentrate on one area, the wheels start to move a little bit. You know, your peripheral vision starts to come and get involved in it, and you've got a conflicting signals in your brain, and you just can't sort it out. You can't keep your focus. Constantly making adjustment and just can't seem to get it to a point where all it is a picture. Nothing really is moving. Take a look at this picture. Is that what do you see when you look at that? How many people see a young lady looking away? How many people see an old lady? Some people see both. Yeah. All right, and you got to kind of focus on it a little bit, and you can kind of begin to see where that line with that red thing, that's actually the old lady's mouth. One person I saw on this particular one said that depending upon your age determines on what you actually see. I don't know if that's true or not, but you know, both of them are actually there, and it's kind of a conflicting signal. Take a look at this one. How many legs does the elephant have? Kind of hard to sort out, isn't it? As soon as you begin to think you got to figure it out, then there's another signal that comes in and messes you all up. Let me show you one more. The dots that are in between the squares, what color are they? They're white, and then they're black, and then they're white. Yeah, you know, we call these things optical illusions, but really what an optical illusion is cognitive confusion. The confusion is not in our eye. The confusion is the way that our brain is interpreting what our eye is allowing in. There's a dissonant confusion because there's an interpretive problem with our brains. It's not what the eye that is seeing is the problem. The problem occurs when the brain tries to interpret what the eye is seeing. And you know, so there's this, our brain is constantly moving from one interpretation to another because we're trying to get all these different kinds of information to process it. And that's exactly the kind of situation that develops in churches from time to time. People start moving in one direction and understanding Christ and our faith and how to practice our faith in one way. And then somebody comes in with this conflicting information. And it causes a cognitive dissonance in our brain. It causes confusion. And a lot of times, you know, a walk with Christ can seem like it's one long optical illusion where we're constantly trying to interpret a never-ending chain of conflicting information. You know, one church says this, and they're very committed and passionate. Another church says that, and they're very committed and passionate. And somebody, one author comes along and writes this, and they're very committed and passionate about it. And you try to put all that together and sort it out. How do you do that? It just seems like one long optical illusion. Well, Paul's teaching us how to deal with it. He says you've got to focus on one thing, not one thing, one person. You're going to find what you really need in Christ. And so really what he's been going over, and it's the same principle almost in every passage that we look at in this book, don't accept a cheap substitute for what you already possess in Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You know, what was happening in the Colossian church is the same thing that's happening in the modern church today. These conflicting messages that we're not able to sort it all out. And maybe the precise issues are different, but the problem is exactly the same. And the answer is the same too. The basic point of Christianity is Christ. Listen to me. The only thing that the church has to offer to the world is Jesus. Nothing else. It's not about doctrines and man's ideas and philosophies and approaches. We offer Christ and Christ alone. And Christ is sufficient. Christ is all. Christ is God. Christ is Savior. Christ can redeem. Christ is everything you need. And you've been given fullness in Christ, is what the scripture says. King James says you are complete in Him. If you haven't underlined that yet in your Bibles, you ought to. Everything you're going to need in this life, you're going to find in Jesus. Now, if you don't have Jesus, you're still in a position of need. But in Christ, everything that you really need has been met. He is the head over every power and authority and will provide you with the wisdom and the power and the guidance and the strength and the muscle that you need to have to respond to whatever it is that you're facing. And these poor Colossians, when they started out, they knew that. The church that was planted by their pastor Epaphras, that was his message. And what's happened, though, now is that all this other stuff is starting to crowd in. And it's creating all these illusions, these cognitive problems in their brains. Paul just wants them to understand, you're complete in Him who is the head. If you've been given fullness, you've been made complete. What else do you really need? So that's the message. And you know what? That's really, isn't that the message of the entire Bible? The entire Bible is designed to reveal one single basic reality to people in every slice of life. And you know, what's kind of interesting is that you look the way that Jesus is presented in different places, the names that He has given, and it's all for a purpose. All the different names that He's given is just simply to understand that Christ is the all-sufficient one. He's the bread of life, so that bakers would understand. He's the water of life, so that plumbers would understand. He's the light of the world so that electricians will understand. The cornerstone so that architects would understand. He's the Son of Righteousness so that astronomers will understand. The hidden treasure so that bankers could understand. The life so that biologists could understand. He's the door so that carpenters can understand. The great physician so that doctors and nurses will understand. The good teacher so that educators will understand. The lily of the valley so that florists would understand. The rock of ages, so the geologists will understand. The true vine, so horticulturalists will understand. The righteous one, so the judges understand. The pearl of great price, so the jewelers understand. The wisdom of God, so the philosophers would understand. He's the word of God, so that authors would understand. He's the Alpha and he's a good shepherd, so that farmers will understand. He's the Alpha and Omega, so that scientists would understand. The Son of God, so that children would understand. The bridegroom, so that women would understand, and the way, so that men would understand. You know, He's the truth, so that politicians. No, that's not. But over and over, what Scripture does is just gives us different understandings, like a jewel that glistens under a bright light, and all these different facets of brilliance. Every name of Jesus Christ shines in a new way, in a different way. And it takes us deeper and deeper to our understanding that He is comprehensively sufficient for us in every need that we have in life. So Paul's trying to say, you don't need to sort through this complexity of issues and try to figure out which one is best. How could you possibly do it anyway? I mean, who of us is up to that challenge? Every idea, every philosophy, every crazy whim, everything that a person writes, there's no end to the writing of books. All the kinds of stuff you see on YouTube and all the internet and all the stuff that's washing over us wave after wave. How do you sort through that? You want to talk about being spun into a confused state of mind? You know, I just come to a point that, you know, all the crazy stuff that comes our way, look, it's unfigureoutable. I can't figure it all out. I'm happy knowing Jesus and he's enough. And that's where I'm going to camp. I mean, I tell you what, man, I can't even decide how to order coffee anymore. I walk into a Starbucks. I look at that huge menu board. I went in there thinking I needed a coffee. I don't even know how to order any longer. You know, 58 different kinds of coffee, and I have to process what those terms mean. You know, is it latte? Is it espresso? Is it milk, almond milk, mocha, blonde, drizzle, decaf, shaken, stirred? I don't know how to order coffee. I went into Starbucks the other day, and a guy walked up the counter. He said, "I'd like a tall, hot blonde." I thought we were in a coffee shop, you know. He was ordering a cup of coffee, you know. And so the people, the saints in Colossae, Paul's message to them is just, you don't need to figure out all this stuff. It will throw you into a tailspin, and it's going to keep you, your attention diverted from where your attention needs to be. Your attention needs to be on Christ. There is no higher wisdom, no better answer, nothing that you're going to chase after that will provide better for you than what you will possess if you keep your focus on him. So, you know, one of the things that Paul constantly said, don't be intimidated by the wisdom of the world. You think you need Christ plus, you know, human wisdom. You need Christ plus human philosophy. You need Christ plus the teachings of this scholar or this person over there. No, you need Christ. You know, and Paul, when he talked to the Corinthians, he said, look, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. You don't need to be religious. Matter of fact, it'll get in your way every single time. It's always been a little bug under my saddle, a little burr under my saddle. And I've seen this several times when, you know, you make friends and stuff with folks, and, you know, and then you sit down in a little prayer circle, and then you come to pray, and all of a sudden, this average Joe that is sitting next to you, when it comes time to pray, do you ever notice that, you know, he switches into King James language? You know, from talking to you, just kind of regular guy and regular language and that kind of stuff, and yet when it comes to time to pray, oh, thou art the highest, almighty of God, you reigneth above, and, you know, and it switches into this religious kind of a language that I just never understood that. Why not just talk to God? Do you think somehow that religious language is somehow impressive to him? You know, and so, you know, and somehow that's seeped into their understanding. This is what God really wants, or, you know, no, God wants what's in the heart. So just talk to him. You don't have to worry about using big words and eloquent words and seeming smart or religious in the eyes of someone else. None of that matters. Who cares? Just talk to God and have a relationship with him. Well, Paul goes on and he wants to teach the Colossians, and he's going to be very specific. He's going to say, I want you to understand that your faith is not about dietary regulations. He said, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Now, this was a big thing for a lot of people that read this. You know, the Old Testament contains a long list of foods that were clean and unclean. And, you know, the Jews could eat beef, but they were forbidden from eating pork. They could eat fish with scales, but they couldn't eat fish without scales, like catfish. And even today, Orthodox Jews, I mean, and whether they're Orthodox or not, they'll still have a kosher diet. The word kosher comes from the word, a Hebrew word that means fitting or proper. And so, you know, they'll reject foods that are not kosher, that are not proper. They've got this idea of what is good and what is not, what is in and what is out. And it's not just Jewish folks either, by the way. There's a lot of Christians who, you know, themselves were still observing these Old Testament dietary regulations. You know, I've run into Christians who say, you know what, if you eat bacon or you have a ham dinner, you know, you're not really being faithful to God. But, I believe that they've all been done away with, and I'm going to show that to you in just a second. Now, before I show that it's been done away with, let's ask the question, why did God give these restrictions in the first place? Because you do read about them in the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. That's where these restrictions come from. And primarily the issue in the Old Testament is that God wanted a peculiar people. Turn to the person next to you and say, "You're peculiar." Now that's a compliment. That's not a negative thing. God wanted a peculiar people for himself. He wanted people who are in the world but not of the world. He wanted people who are holy, who are separated from the standards, the morals, the ethics that exist in the world. And so he does that by creating certain ways in which they live. Israel, by the virtue of its diet, had a hard time intermingling with the country that they were living in Canaan. And primarily what they couldn't eat together. They had a diet that was restricted, that would set them apart. And God wanted it that way. He didn't want them intermingling because he understood in their infancy that they were going to be corrupted by the influence of the people in the land in which they were occupying. But when the new covenant is put in place in the New Testament, I'll show you a verse in Mark chapter 7, verses 18. Jesus makes the first statement to abolish those. He says, "Are you so dull?" he asks. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now that's what Scripture says. No matter what anybody else says. The Bible says all foods are clean. That was absolutely shocking to the Jewish mind because they always thought that if you eat something, you're defiled. But it was what came out of a man that defiled him. It was the language, the thoughts, the actions, the behaviors that really defiled him. And you know, every once in a while I'll get a book, or I'm sure I've got a collection of them in the back of the boxes, and where somebody's advocating that we got to get back to the Old Testament diet and to experience the blessing of God. And that's not true. Scripture says all foods are clean. That's what the Bible says. In fact, if you follow that thought through just a little bit more, let me give you another passage. It comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." You know, the Bible says there's no such thing as kosher and non-kosher. No matter what a culture, no matter what a nation, no matter what a people group, no matter what a religion says, there is no such thing as kosher and non-kosher. According to Christ. Now, somebody might be convicted that they have to eat that way. Well, that's fine. If anybody can make a choice that they want to. The problem comes in when you begin to say that these things are a measure of true spirituality. That's a deception. That's not true. Growing up in my family, I mean, I grew up in a family of atheists. And yet, on Friday, we ate fish. You go put that together. You know where that tradition comes from, by the way? It's a Catholic tradition carried over from the Lenten season, where if you gave up eating red meat on Friday and ate fish instead, it was a sign of your devotion to God. And what started off as a relatively benign religious activity soon turned into a denominational tradition. And somebody is going to have to explain to me how I become more holy if I eat a mackerel instead of a meatloaf. It doesn't make any sense. You see, and yet there are people who will say, "Well, this is an expression of the depth of my faith." No, it isn't. It could be a personal choice, and you want to eat that way, eat that way. I don't care if you eat fish every single day of the week. You know? The problem with these kinds of things is that these kinds of practices are only a contrived holiness. It gives all the appearance of dedication and commitment, but in reality are only external public displays that mask what's really going on inside of a heart. And you see how Paul defines it here. He says this is not just a benign human tradition. He says it's the doctrine of demons. Because there's deception involved. And what is the deception? You begin measuring the value of your faith, the authenticity of your faith, by some kind of an external practice. And it has no bearing on your faith whatsoever. In fact, he spells it out very, very clearly in the book of Romans, chapter 14. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but what? Of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Don't let anybody judge the depth of your faith by what you are eating or what you are drinking. Whether or not you eat meat is irrelevant. You can be a vegetarian and sold out to Jesus, and you can be a carnivore sold out to Jesus. What is on your dinner plate is not a reflection of your faith. Don't make your faith a game that you play on the outside. And you know why it's a doctrine of demons, by the way? It's a doctrine of demons because really what's being said is Christ is not enough. You have to have Christ and this. You have to add this to the formula in order to be pleasing to God. Christ is sufficient. Don't let anyone distract you with fine-sounding arguments that you still need these things. The end result is that if you're focusing on the externals, you're not really focusing on Jesus. And that's the problem. It's not about food or what you eat or what you drink. Paul goes on. He says it's not about religious holidays. Do not let anyone judge you with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration. The Hebrew lunar calendar was 360 days long. And it was not 365, 360 days long. And it was based on the phases of the moon. And during a Jewish year, there were four major festivals that were kind of programmed into their year. Passover in the spring, followed by the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. In the fall, there's the Festival of Tabernacles, followed by the Day of Atonement, which just took place, by the way, this last week, and Yom Kippur. And in addition, there's monthly festivals and moon celebrations and special celebrations. Every 7 years, there's a special celebration. Every 50 years, and they love their holidays. Love the holidays. And before we get too harsh on them, we got to remember that we've done the exact same thing in our culture. We've become holidayed. You know, a matter of fact, you can go home and Google what every day of the year is designated as some kind of a special holiday. It's celebrating something. September 1st, by the way, was Bacon Day. I kind of like that one. September 5th was National Be Late for Something Day. I was going to celebrate it, but I missed it. The 13th of September was International Chocolate Day. That sounds like a good one. The 19th was Talk Like a Pirate Day. Arr. Yeah. The 25th, 2 days, is National Psychotherapy Day. So, finally, the day that I need. You know? So there's people in the Colossian congregation said it's great that you got Jesus, but you got to keep all these holidays as well if you're really going to be in good standing with God. After all, they all come out of the Bible. I mean, that's where they're from, don't they? And they would say, look, if you really understand how God relates to us, and you know, and what he really wants us and how to worship, and you know, and you would keep these holidays. It's the thing to do. And it sounds like a good argument. Until you come to the book of Colossians that contradicts it. Don't let anyone judge you in regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration. Don't buy into it. Don't buy what they're shoveling. By the way, that's an imperative, that's a command. Don't let them put that on you. Whether you go to a Passover, a Pentecost, or a Feast of Tabernacles celebration, Feast of Lights, or Lights, or any of these things that are mentioned in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28, it's not something that you're not going to find in Jesus Christ. Christ is enough. You've been given fullness in Jesus. And a good portion, by the way, of the Colossian church with Gentiles, why in the world would you want to press these Jewish festivals upon a Gentile believer that has no history, no understanding, no connection with any of this stuff? But here comes this group saying, well, this is how it's done. This is the way it's always been. This is the way that you have to do it. This is what you need. And Paul looks at him and says, wrong, way wrong, way wrong. Don't let anybody judge you with that. Now, why is it wrong? Well, look what he says. They were but a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, notice that word shadow. In Greek, it's skia. It means an outline. It can mean a thick darkness. You know what a shadow is. Everybody knows what a shadow is. Everybody knows that a shadow is not the real thing. I mean, all of us, in some form or another, we've got pictures of our family hanging around the house, right? On your shelf, in your desk, on the walls in your living room, you've got pictures of your family. You ask the question, would you rather spend time with the pictures, or would you rather spend time with the family members? You tell me which one you'd prefer. It wouldn't make sense to settle for a two-dimensional picture when you can have, you know, enjoy the real thing. The Old Testament celebrations and holidays were shadows. Now, they reveal a rough outline. Christ is the real thing. Old Testament shadows were pictures given in advance, designed to prepare us for Christ's arrival. They looked forward to the time when the things that were being exemplified, celebrated in the festivals, would be fulfilled in Christ. And so, you know, Paul's just simply saying, don't focus on the shadow. Focus on the reality that was represented by the shadow. Focus on the light, not the shadow that's created by the light. And people might say, well, that's my heritage. You know, the elements of the holidays are part of the prophetic symbols of Christ the Messiah. And yes, I agree, that's exactly true. But the prophecies have been fulfilled now. They've served their purpose. It's good, you know, to understand what God pictured in the past, but it was for a time and it was for a season. Now the reality is here. Jesus, he's the source of our excitement and our joy and our hope. He's the one who accompanies us through life. He's the one who brings comfort in the times of need and strength when we're being tempted. He's a place of refuge to run when we're troubled and uncertain about life. You know, and to focus on the things that predicted his arrival and not him himself, does that make any sense? Israel just celebrated the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, this last week. You know, and a spotless lamb was sacrificed for the, you know, for the forgiveness of sins for the people, for the Passover. But it was only a shadow, you see. Now that Christ has come, there's no more shadows. You remember what John the Baptist said? Whenever he saw Jesus Christ walking along the banks of the Jordan River, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." The time of the shadows are over. The shadow just anticipated the arrival of somebody, and somebody is here, and you don't need the shadow anymore. Jesus is the light of the world that causes the shadows to lose their significance. And sadly, today, Jews are still chasing after shadows when the real Lamb has already come along. And so many people in religion, whether it's that issue or another, they're emphasizing form over substance. Listen to what I'm saying. Emphasizing form over substance will always lead you into enslavement. Will always lead you into legalism. Paul said, don't buy into it. Stay focused on Jesus, not the form revealed that anticipated the revelation of Jesus Christ. No, he's not done yet. He's not done yet. Almost, but he's not done yet. He also says, look, I want you to understand also it's not about Sabbath observances. Because notice what he says. Do not let anyone judge you with regard to religious festivals or a new moon celebration. And then don't miss the end of the sentence, or a Sabbath day. Oh, now we're getting sensitive. You know? Now, there's a lot of mistakes that people often have about the biblical Sabbath. Some people insist that the fourth commandment is still in effect today, and Christians should worship and do no work on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. They claim that us worshiping on Sunday, we're wrong. I've heard some group who say that those of us who worship on Sunday bear the mark of the beast mentioned in the book of Revelation. I've seen extreme positions like that. And another Sabbath mistake is just as dangerous. It's belief that somewhere in the Bible, Sunday became the Christian Sabbath. That today is our Sabbath. And Saturday was the Sabbath for the Jews, but Sunday is Sabbath for the Christian. Through the years, there have been many Christians who have tried to treat Sunday like the Jewish Sabbath. In the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine outlawed work on the day of the sun. It wasn't for any particular religious reasons. He just made that part of the weekly schedule in his kingdom. And later, it becomes part of the official Roman Catholic dogma that God changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Even after the Protestant Reformation, in fact, Christians still followed this kind of unbiblical belief. 17th century American Puritans established laws that has shaped our idea about, you know, Sunday. They gave us laws. Remember the blue laws? They were called blue laws because maybe the idea of having a strict, rigid position, like being a blue nose or blue-blooded or something of that nature. And, you know, it prohibited certain businesses from operating on Sunday. Not only businesses from opening, but in addition to it, there were a variety of activities that, you know, that would actually bring in their culture stiff punishment if you started doing it. If you danced, if you wore lacy clothing, if you played cards, and there's still a lot of places, you know, you can't go to a movie, you can't go to a ball game, and, you know, all kinds of religious rules that people came up with that's kind of a leftover from this kind of mentality. But let me just kind of cut to the chase on this. The Sabbath was given to Israel, not to the church. And it was given to Israel because Israel had not yet entered into her rest. The Sabbath is still Saturday, not Sunday, and it's never been changed. But the Sabbath is part of the Old Testament law, and Christians are free from the bondage of the law. The early church worshiped from its very inception on Sunday. Why? Because that's the day of the week that Jesus resurrected. When we get together to worship, we come together because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is enough. He is the issue. Every time you look in the Gospels, whenever Christ appears in his resurrected form and the day is mentioned, it's always the first day of the week. Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:9, Luke 24:1-15, John 20:19-26. Now there's no doubt that if you follow Paul in the book of Acts, you'll see that on the Sabbath he goes into the Jewish synagogue to be a part of what's going on there, but he's not going in there for worship. He didn't go to the synagogue to worship in the fellowship. He went there to convict the saved. To convict the lost that they needed to be saved because the Messiah had finally arrived. And so again, don't let anybody hassle you about the Sabbath. What's it called there? A shadow. A shadow outline was given because the real light was about to arrive. And you see, where do we find our Sabbath? Our Sabbath is Christ himself. The church has rest from her work because the work has been completed. Jesus Christ said on the cross, it is completed. It is finished. From that moment on, we are Sabbath rested. So Paul said, don't let people hassle you about this. What justification could there be for demanding Gentile converts to observe a law of the Jewish Sabbath when the bringer of eternal rest had already granted that to us. That's what the word Shabbat means. It means rest. That's what Jesus offers. All of the who come to him, come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you Shabbat. I will give you rest. You've been made complete in Christ, complete forgiveness, complete victory, complete rest. Keep your focus. And he goes on, he says, it's not about mystical experiences. Do not let anyone who delights in the false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. You know, so mysticism and personal experiences that people talk about, you know, giving a sense that there's something deeper, something higher to be obtained. You know, and he said, don't let people come to you. You know, I've had an experience that I can't explain, but I know that God touched me. I was at a prayer meeting one time, and this person sitting next to me, this is exactly what this person said, sitting right next to me. He said, last night, Jesus Christ himself appeared in my room and put his arm around my shoulder. All right, well, how do you respond to that? That's never happened to me. You know, and if these kinds of things that people talk about, does that mean that that hasn't happened to some? Are the rest of the people second-class citizens? Or, you know, you've got some deeper spirituality going on in your life that's not common to the rest of us? And so, you know, you feel like some kind of a second-class Christian. And there's no way to really evaluate, is that real or is it not? Is that something that they actually experienced, or is it the result of a bad meatball pizza? I don't know what it is. It's a subjective story, and there's no way to measure the truthfulness of it. Happening in Colossae, people would come in and they would say, hey man, I've been touched by an angel. Had this experience with an angel, and there was a religious movement during that day called Gnosticism. And one of the primary beliefs of Gnosticism is that angelic messengers would come and give you secret information. Gnosis is knowledge in Greek. So Gnosticism, I got some secret information. An angel came and delivered it to me. And it gives them a one-up on everybody else. Notice what it says. It says such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. The NASB says, taking his stand on visions he had seen. You know, and then people, well, I'm sorry, but you know what? This is part of my experience and reveals to me that I'm at a deeper spiritual level. Nonsense. Nonsense. Don't let anybody put that on you. Notice what it says in the next verse in 2:19. It says, go ahead, next frame. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, and grows as God causes it to grow. You know what the Lord is saying? You're talking about a deeper spiritual experience, but in reality, the truth is you've lost connection with Christ himself. You're paying more attention to these mystical spiritual experiences that you're talking about. Who knows if they're real? Maybe they're real, maybe they're not real. But the point is that they don't bring you closer to Jesus. You start focusing on the experience versus Christ himself. Everything healthy in your life is going to come from Christ. Not from the wild and crazy stories that people tell. It's about being united with him and connected to him. And you know what you need besides Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. No matter how exciting these stories that you hear, you know, no matter, you know, how much detail people go. I remember one time where, again, I was at a multi-church prayer meeting, and a bunch of us come together just want to pray. We want to spend a night praying together. And right in the middle of this prayer meeting, this lady stood up in the middle of the prayer meeting, and she says, I've got a vision from God. I see Jesus riding on a white horse, and he's standing at the border on his horse between United States and Canada, and behind him are the varied armies of the saints through the ages. It is his force that he's willing and ready to unleash on the United States. And she goes into great detail about the horse and what the army looks like and all this kind of stuff. And it goes on for about 15 minutes. And I'm just kind of standing there. You know, I'm leading this prayer meeting. I'm saying, well, what do I do with that? Is it real? I don't know. There's no way to measure it. You can't determine if that's right, whether it's wrong, whether it's true, whether it's not. Is that God or is that just the imagination of somebody's mind? There's no way to measure it. All I know to do is, folks, let's get back to the cross. Because I don't know if that's true or if it's not. You know? So these crazy experiences that people talk about, now, I'm not saying that every single one of them, you know, discount them and that kind of thing, but Christ is enough. One last one, and I'm going to come back to this one next week. I'm just going to touch on this real briefly. Next week I'm going to talk about grace. I'm going to talk about legalism and how that plays itself out in our faith. But notice what Paul says here. It's not about rules and regulations. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Here's another area people get sidetracked in their walk of faith, and it's all about religious rules, not doing this and not doing that, and don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with any girl to do, you know, and crazy stuff that people come up with. I mean, throughout the history of the church, people come up with the craziest things you can imagine. Athanasius, he was the founder of Christian monasticism. He never, the entirety of his life, never changed his vest, never washed his feet. People look at him and say, man, his feet are dirty and he stinks. Man, I wish I was as spiritual as he was, you know, and literally. There's another guy, and I'll talk a little bit more about him next week. His name was Simeon Stylites. Last 36 years of his life, sold out Christian, actually believed that he was doing the right thing. Last 36 years of his life, he sat on top of a 50-foot pillar. A pillar. And he sat up and he had to pull a rope up to get food and send other things down. And he thought that, he mistakenly thought that the path to spirituality lay in exposing his body to the elements and withdrawing from the world. And he thought that that was real spirituality. Crazy. And I'll tell you that in my experience over the years as a Christian, there have always been perfection police trying to insist that their rules and their authority be acknowledged, and they determine what we can and what we can't do. I had one church when I first got there. There was a lady that would stand in the back on Communion Sunday. All the men were expected to have a jacket and a tie. And, you know, they'd line up, they'd literally march up. You could hear them thump, thump, like an army, thump, thump, coming up for communion. And she would stand in the back and check their ties and their suits and make sure that everything was just right, you know. And everybody had to adhere to her rules. Who said you got to do that? You know, some kind of policeman in the back of the sanctuary. Such regulations. Go ahead, next frame. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. Notice what he says. But is a contrastive. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It doesn't count and it does not help you. Looks good with the appearance of wisdom, but lack any value. So we close today. I just ask you this. What are you focused on? What are you focused on? You know why all these different areas appeal to people? Listen. Because it's easier to do all that stuff than to focus on the issue of the heart. It's easier to maintain the rules. It's easier to talk about the experiences. It's easier to, hey, listen, I'm spiritual because I got this special diet. I abstain from this, that, and the other. It's easier to do all that stuff rather than do the hard work that comes from confronting the issues of the heart.
The Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's not about your performance. It's not about what you do at all, actually. It's about what is already done. You focus on what Jesus has done and not all this other junk. In the pressure that you're facing, in the unexpected challenges that you have, in the problems that are pressing upon you, you have been made complete in Christ. You fix your eyes on Jesus, and He'll get you through. Father, thank you for your grace and your love and your power and your presence. Thank you for these dear people, these sons and the daughters, Father, that you have called. Lord God, this thing called faith at time can be so confusing to us. So many conflicting messages, authors and pastors and preachers. Doesn't take much to get a viewing on YouTube, or write a book, or get yourself on TV. People listen to these crazy ideas, and not only do they follow it and fall into it, Lord, but they recruit others to do the same thing. We live, Father, in the midst of a culture where all this stuff is active, and just like the Colossians faced it, we're going to face it in our day. Pray, Father, that you'd help us get our heart, our eyes, and our focus back on Jesus. He's enough. Speak to our hearts and our minds. Wash us, we pray, with the word of life. Renew us in your spirit. Teach us the truth of your word. Help us, Lord God, not to accept every idea and every concept that comes down the pike. Lord, just because somebody stands up and talks doesn't mean that they got it right, including me. I'm humble enough to know, Lord God, you're growing me. You're growing every one of us. But give us discernment, godly discernment, Lord God, to measure what we hear against what you reveal in your word, and not to fall into the religious trap, but to walk in the freedom that Jesus Christ has given to us. I pray that for every person that's here today, Lord. Bring freedom, real freedom. It is for freedom that Christ sets us free. So we pray, Father, that we'd walk in it and not into the enslavement of religion. Help us, we ask, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.